And welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek, and if you're joining us on Facebook Live, welcome as well. It's always wonderful to see our people kind of drifting back in. It's just great to see David walk in today, and he's on stage playing the bass and just smile. I'm just so glad to see people I haven't seen in a long time. I know you're the same way. Spoke to several people of our congregation, of our members here that are unable to attend still, and do be praying for them. They deeply desire to be here, and literally within tears as I talked to them this week. They want to be here. They want to be around other believers. So be praying for them. Reach out to them as much as you can. And if you're on Facebook Live listening, you reach out as well. Let us know that you do want to talk. We'd love to have some conversations with you. Well, we are going to be starting the book of Hebrews today, and we have covered 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So we've gotten three books in within basically half of the year. This next book will not be that way, just so you know. It will be a slower journey as we go through the book of Hebrews. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just to kind of paraphrase it all, is to know the truth and to walk in that truth, right? So know sound doctrine, yes, emphasize that. Know who Jesus is, know what he has done to bring about your salvation, but also this needs to be practiced. It needs to be walked, and how you live, how you think, how you talk should correspond with your doctrine. It is both of these things. And, of course, the warnings. Do not be around false teachers. Don't greet them. Don't even say hi to them. Don't let them in your house, etc., etc. And this next week, Justin Peters will be here, and he'll be talking more specifically about modern-day false teachers, false prophets that are living and active today, and he'll be connecting those dots to the name, to the theology, and their exact quotes. So very instrumental in knowing who false teachers are. I encourage you to be here for that. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to get far today. I kind of consider this just an introduction. We will, of course, be getting into some scripture and looking at a couple of points in Hebrews, but really waiting next week to start expository sermons through the book of Hebrews. But just today to kind of an intro, the book of Hebrews. Usually I prepare by studying usually around 4 or 5 commentaries that I like and authors I like to read, and their introductions even to this were around 50 to 60 pages just in the commentaries. One gentleman, old Puritan guy, not with us anymore, John Owen said John Owen's intro was 1,000 pages to the book of Hebrews. So I thought maybe I should just do one sermon at least. I think it was justified, okay, to start off with just kind of what Hebrews is, wrap our minds around it. So if we look at Hebrews, you can go and turn there. We will be thumbing through back and forth a little bit. We acknowledge right away that we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And Cameron was joking with me, did you solve it for everyone? And are you going to announce it this week? And I did not, believe it or not. It is still a church mystery exactly who wrote it. Many people had theorized that it was Paul. There's a lot of difference in this writing versus the other letters of Paul. So then there was a theory that maybe Luke was the writer, but Paul was the one giving him that information, and amanuensis is what that would be called. That's an idea as well. But one thing we know is that it's a very scholarly work. It is the highest Greek there is in the New Testament, so we know it was a very educated, formally educated person, and the theology is extremely rich, and the knowledge of the Old Testament is thorough. This guy knows a lot about the Old Testament, and he brings it all forward. So what we find in the book of Hebrews is it's like a commentary to the Old Testament, and it is beautiful. It is rich. It is my personal favorite book in the Bible because it really brings it all together. And if you just had the book of Hebrews pulled out, you really have the Old Testament summarized and the New Testament summarized all there together and applied. It's wonderful. It's rich. And I usually would even recommend this book to someone early on to start learning, start studying this book. But someone has definitely written it who, again, is very scholarly, very wise, very smart. And overall, we acknowledge it was written by the Holy Spirit and authored by him. But a theory that possibly could be, we'll look into this just for a moment, someone like Apollos. So if you would turn to Acts 18, 24 through 28. And again, I am not going to weigh heavily like absolutely this is it. If you don't believe it was Apollos, you cannot be here. Nothing like that, okay? This is just an idea early on that it could have been Apollos because he fits that description. He's extremely knowledgeable. He's formally trained. And that's kind of why the many thought Paul could have written it, because Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained by the highest Pharisees. And he lived in that. He was trained by them. He was extremely intelligent. He knew the Old Testament extremely well, sound in doctrine. But then it looks like it was someone like that. So an example could be that it was Apollos, but we don't have anything to compare Apollos' writing to. And that's why it becomes kind of theories out there. So some people will say Barnabas. Some people have said Aquila and Priscilla. Some people have said Silas, et cetera, et cetera. But you don't have anything to compare it to. So it's just ideas. But this is someone like it would be. So Acts 18, 24 through 28. Let's kind of look at this description of why some people think it could be him or someone like him. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, so just I'm not going to go into great detail, but we do know that would be a Jew, someone's extremely knowledgeable of the Jewish scriptures, of the Jewish culture. He is also from Alexandria. Alexandria is the academic headquarters of the world at that time. So this guy's very smart. He knows the Jewish culture, knows the Jewish scriptures, all right? Came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, something that's never been said of me. He's an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So this, if you take that and you take the knowledge that you have or will have of the book of Hebrews, this is definitely written by either him or someone like him, okay? Someone who knows the scripture extremely well, knows the Old Testament extremely well, and knows how to refute the Jews and tell them who the Christ truly is. Remember, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. He is the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah was coming. New Testament, we call it the Christ, but Jesus fulfilled that. He is the Christ. So this is one of the possible theories, just throwing that out there, okay? Moving on. When was this book written? A lot of times we don't go into detail about when the book was written, but I believe it's important for this book. And it looks like it's written between 64 AD and 68 AD. Now, why is that such a big deal? That's a big deal because the apostles have all died away, depending on how you think of John. John could have already died there. He could still have been living on past that. But now, during this time, you have big commotion in Jerusalem. You have all these things that are about to be fulfilled that Jesus had announced when he was looking at the temple in Mark 13, the big, humongous, beautiful temple, one of the wonders of the world, just made of massive stones, several tons large of granite and just rock and stone and gold and silver. Beautiful, right? He says, not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples say, when are these things going to happen? Well, there's going to be war. There's going to be rumors of war. There's going to be earthquake. There's going to be famine, right? And when are these things going to happen? He says, in this generation, all these things are going to happen. And so sure enough, it all begins to escalate there in the late 60s. And then 68, 69, 70 AD, you get Jerusalem completely surrounded by Titus and Vespasian's army from Rome that came in, and they surrounded it, and no one escaped. And they ran out of trees, Josephus said, because they crucified so many people surrounding Jerusalem. Only those who escaped were those that heeded the warning, Josephus, an historian, says, who heard an oracle, we call that the words of Jesus, to leave when they hear the rumors of these things happening. So the Christian community had already abandoned it. What ended up happening was Jerusalem is surrounded, and the temple is completely destroyed, and it is slaughter, complete slaughter. Every stone is overturned. They think there's gold or silver, precious metals that maybe have melted in between the stones. So the soldiers undo every stone, one from on top of the other, thus fulfilling the prophecy, not one stone would be left upon another stone. So why is that significant to this book? Well, because it's really amazing, like God has authored this book for that time period. There are so many Jews who still have their hope in that earthly temple. Now, you think about when Jesus came. Did he go into the temple and acknowledge it was a wonderful, great thing there and was being ran rightly? No, remember, he's flipping the tables over, right? They'd made his father's house a house of thieves, a house of criminals. The Pharisees, the Sadducees that ran the temple, did they see Jesus coming, God in the flesh, and welcome him into his own temple? No, not at all, right? They didn't want him there. They wanted him gone out of the temple. They wanted him gone off the earth. They wanted him dead. And you think about who killed Jesus. Well, it's the 71 men who were in charge of the temple. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the highest, most elite, the priest of priests, right? The elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, etc. They killed Jesus. So Jesus dies. I think, of course, think that they've won the battle, but then we know he rises from the dead. We'll get to that point in a moment. But here's the thing. The Jews were still, many of them, had their hope still in that earthly temple, even though all of that, everything that temple represented, was actually pointing to the one that would come, the Messiah, the Christ, who fulfilled the role of the temple, who fulfilled the role of the priest, who fulfilled the role of the sacrifices. So we're going to get to Hebrews, and he's going to be comparing all of this Old Testament style of worshiping or Old Covenant style of worshiping to what has happened in the New Testament. So this 64 to 68 AD, when they're saying this was written, is really important because at that time you have a lot of Jews who are tempted to go back to Christian Jews. Let me say this, genetic Jews, but are Christian by faith, who are tempted to go back to being Jews and worshiping as Jews were. So you had several things going on. One, the Jewish religion was legal at that time. Christianity was not, thanks to people like Nero, who literally lit his garden with the bodies of Christians burning in on stakes, okay? So Christianity was illegal. Jewish religion was acceptable and legal at the time. Also, you have the temple right there. So you have a very tangible way of seemingly achieving forgiveness. If you have sinned, you go get your best animal, you bring it to the priest, the priest slaughters that animal, the blood is there, and you can walk away knowing, thinking that your sins are forgiving. It's very, very tangible, right? You got your hands on your animal, you bring that animal to the priest. He puts the sin supposedly on that animal dies in your place, and you walk away. So it's very tangible, it's very real, it's very earthy. They can touch this way of atonement, right? So, and thirdly, you have simply the pressure of the culture. If you've grown up Jew all of your life, you know this, and this is what you do. And you eat a certain way. You talk a certain way. You have festivals and feasts that everyone you know goes to every year, that are even required to. If you think back like at the Passover feast, or as we get to the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. All that is 50 days after the Passover. These were required feasts where a male from every Jewish household, no matter where you were, had to come back to Jerusalem and make this pilgrimage back. It was required to be there. So you have this culture, this family reunion that happens all the time. And now you have Jewish believers who were Jews, some of whom have accepted Christ. Now, this was not the majority, we know, but some of them had accepted Christ. But there was this pressure to return back to the old. So the writer of Hebrews lays out his argument really well. He says, if you return back, there's nothing left over here. All this is pointing towards the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. all of the prophecies, all of the typologies, we'll get to that in a moment, all the covenants, everything are arrows that are pointing to the one, the Messiah, God's anointed one who would fulfill it all. So if you abandon him, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and you go back to the sacrificial system, back to those priests, where do you go? Because this was all pointing to that. So that's what we're finding as we look at the book of Hebrews, okay? Let's see, anything else right there at the beginning? It is important to acknowledge a little bit on how, where this book fits into the storyline. So I'm just going to do a quick review, because you have the Old Testament, lots of information. You have the New Testament, the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. You have the book of Acts there, then you have the letters, all right? But where does it fit? Well, it's going to bring all that together. So if we go way, 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 way back, book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are created. You have Adam and Eve sinning. You have the first prophecy that God gives to Adam and Eve, that there is going to come one from the seed of a woman who will crush the head of Satan, but Satan will crush his heel, right? That's the first prophecy that we have. And so this lets us know that there's going to be one come from the seed of a woman that will completely destroy, annihilate Satan's works. And so they don't know much more than that, but God continues to add prophecy to that. Sometimes I refer to it as a snowball, okay? And more snow is accumulating over time. So God speaks to God, the earth is populated, more and more evil grows. In the end of that time, Noah and his family, only 8 of them were saved, were rescued. So is this going to be it? Well, we find it is going to come from Noah's line. God makes a covenant there with Noah, puts a rainbow in the sky. But Noah also sins right away. He's drunk and laid out there on the ground in front of the others to see. He's also a sinner. Adam tried to represent us. He sinned. Noah, even though there's a new creation, there's only 8 of them, he's still sinning. Fast forward quite a bit, you get to Abram, who God calls out, calls him Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham as well. And there it's an intense covenant that is made where God tells him to cut animals in half. And Abraham usually would walk in between those animals, and the other person he's making the covenant with would walk also. And it's the heaviest handshake you can imagine. It means whatever has been done to these animals, if you violate this covenant, let it be done to you, right? But Abraham is laid out. God puts him in almost a trance where he's on the ground. He doesn't go through. And instead, God goes through, representing mankind's part and God's part. So God makes a covenant with Abraham that if the covenant is broken, God is going to be the one that pays the price, that bears the curse. And this goes back to Genesis as well, where Adam and Eve allowed to go back into the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. No, they couldn't, because the angels were there with the flaming sword. They were unholy now. They could not go back into the presence of God. So long story short, Abraham goes on and eventually, of course, has kids, Isaac and Ishmael. But God says, my seed is going to come through Isaac, right? And then Isaac goes on to have Jacob and Esau. And which one is it going to be? Well, God says it's going to be Jacob. Jacob's name is eventually turned to Israel. That's where we get Israel. Israel has 12 sons, which eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. As you get into the book of Genesis, you have Joseph, who is, of course, thrown into a well and rescued out of there by some bad guys as well, in a well. Anyway, but so he's taken off to Egypt, but rises to the top, and all of his relatives are about to die. I'm paraphrasing a lot, but you'll get the picture, okay? They're about to die. Joseph rises up, is able to rescue them, but eventually, as Joseph dies, another Pharaoh comes along and enslaves the Israelites. And they had gone from this time, from 12 sons to 70 people, as Joseph rescues them, to hundreds of thousands of them that are now slaves in Egypt. And finally, that God says he hears their cry. They cry out to God, and God speaks to Moses through a burning bush that is on fire but yet not burning, right? And says, you are going to be the one. And he says, who should I tell them is sending me? And he says, I am. I am the great I am. I am the Father. You're the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the same God. It's through me. I'm going to set the people free. And it's supernatural act after supernatural act. So you have Israel, the slave camp there in Egypt, and God sends all these plagues all around them, but not on them, the Israelites themselves. Long story short, we see that the last plague that would come would be God's wrath coming through, and God says, sacrifice a lamb, a blemishless lamb. Put the blood on the outside of the door, and when God's wrath comes through, it will not enter in because someone else has taken the punishment, right? And this goes back even to Genesis as well. What did Adam and Eve get when they had sinned? They deserved death, but what did God do? He killed an animal and put the robe over them. So we get this sacrifice. The Passover happens. Israelite is saved. They go out as God had commanded. Supernatural event after supernatural event. They get to Mount Sinai, and there is God has called them out to worship. And he says, I'm coming down on this mountain. And don't get near the mountain, or you will die. You are unholy. God gives directions to Moses to come up to receive the commandments of God, and he does that. All right, so we're fast-forwarding through this. During that time, God also gives Moses directions on how to worship God. And he gives him exact instructions on how to worship him. And he lays out, basically, the diagram of what we call the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was, you think of as a temple, except it was made for nomads. It was made for the Israelites who were on the move. So it could be packed up and it could be rebuilt, okay? So the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies in the back, a squared room, all right? The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. On the top of it was the mercy seat of God. The high priest, the priestly order was all put into place. Not anyone could just go off into the Holy of Holies, but only one could, the high priest that God ordained, God appointed. He would one time a year take the blood of the animals and sacrifice them, representing the sins of all those he was representing. He would take it back to that area, the Holy of Holies. He would cast the blood on the curtain. He would go into the Holy of Holies, even with incense, because as pure as he has tried to be, he cannot be in the full presence of God, and he puts the blood there on the mercy seat of God. This is representing that covenant, okay? God had made this covenant with them. They had broken that covenant. They deserved death. Another animal had died in their place. All right. So we have this tabernacle, the sacrificial system. You have the high priest and the priestly order that are called out. And all these things are established firmly. And so you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you see all these details of how God was worshipped and all these rules that are there. All right. So this continues. But before long, Israel is sinning extremely badly. God puts judges over them to help be a mediator of sorts between do this and don't do that. That doesn't work. They say they want a king. So who do they get? They get the tallest, biggest guy. His name is Saul. Is Saul a good king? No, he's not either. So where is the seed going to come from, the seed of a woman that is going to crush Satan? Because Satan continues to seem to be winning. Finally, David arises. Surely he is going to be the noble, righteous leader of Israel. And it seems like it for a while, but what does he do? He commits murder. He commits adultery, right? And we realize, man, Adam didn't do it. Noah didn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Israel and Moses, they could not live righteously. David couldn't do it. So who is going to be the seed from the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan? We need someone greater. We need someone better than all of that. So what we find as you go through the Old Testament is there's these prophecies, there's these typologies, there's these covenants that are all pointing towards one that is greater. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. The greater has come. And if you abandon the greater, where else can you go for salvation? This is it. All signs, all arrows are pointing to Jesus and what he has done. This is it. There is no other salvation. So, a couple things to remember. The theme of Hebrews, what is the theme? It is Jesus. And truly, if it's one word you have to narrow it down to, probably that's it. It's all about Jesus. The author of the Hebrews goes back through history to show that the most important person is Jesus Christ, and that the most important event in all of history is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. This is it. So, if, for instance, people are still going to the temple to try to achieve forgiveness of sins, is that right at that time, 64 to 60 A.D.? Jesus had been dead for around 30 years, okay? Is it right to go to the temple and bring your animals there and get forgiveness of sins? And this is what he is wrestling with and dealing with the Jewish culture. No. In fact, it's an abomination before God, because you have, by doing so, you've rejected God's lamb that he provided for salvation. And instead of relying on God's lamb that he has provided for salvation, you're going back to the earthly lambs thinking they're better than God's lamb that he provided. So he's going to continue to write on this and to bolster their confidence. Look, even though you as Jewish Christians are in the minority, even though the vast culture is still going to the temple to worship, we have a higher temple. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priest. We have a better blood. We have a better covenant. We have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So he's laying all this weight on them to encourage them. Hey, these things are tangible. And your people, they're out there and they're doing the feast and they're going, but Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. And that's what we're going to continue to find as we study through the book of Hebrews, is Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus has fulfilled. All right. So a couple of things that I like to mention as we look at the book of Hebrews. If the Old Testament is not read in the light of the New Testament, then much of the Old Testament does not make sense, for number one, and it could be misinterpreted and misapplied. And we're just going to give a couple of examples of that, of how this is. Just hearing that, you might think, what's he talking about? All right, Old Testament needs to be read in the light of the New Testament. But I think you'll follow me as I give you a couple of examples here. All right, for one, should you sacrifice a goat when you sin? Why or why not? All right, wrestle with that in your own head for a moment. Should you sacrifice a goat? So if we're relying on the Word of God, the Word of God we acknowledge is we believe sola scriptura, is the final source of authority, the ultimate source of authority. It is from God. It is sufficient. We trust in it. So if someone were to ask you, should I sacrifice a goat? They could go to a passage in the Bible. Turn with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And we will be turning a lot as we go through Hebrews to some of these Old Testament passages. So some of these books you might not have looked into a lot, you'll become a little bit more familiar with. Leviticus chapter 4, we have these laws that are laid out by God through Moses to the Levites. These are the rules that were given to the Levites. The Levites were one tribe from one person, the son Levi, who is from Jacob, Israel. And so God says, you will be the priest of the tabernacle, Levites. So these are the rules that they are to abide by as Israel worships. So we have an example here, Leviticus 4, 27 through 31. Let's see what it says. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, and all its fat he shall remove. As the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Okay, so what do we do with that? What if someone comes to you, and this does happen sometimes, especially out in the world where people don't know the whole Bible, they say, your Bible says that you should sacrifice a goat if you've sinned. Have you ever sinned? I mean, do we all need to be goat herders? You know, do we need these in our backyard? And the answer is no, we don't. Why is that? Well, this is pointing again to something higher, all right? This is pointing to a higher sacrifice, but yet you see the lessons there. Someone has sinned. Someone deserves punishment. Someone doesn't just deserve a little punishment. They deserve death. And you see this vicarious substitutionary atonement. The sins are placed where? On that animal. That animal's life is ended and sacrificed unto God because that's what that person deserved. They've sinned against God. How many sins did Adam and Eve get to commit before they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? It's just one, and then they deserve death. So it is with us, so it is with the people here that the rules that the Levites have been given are to abide by as well. Now take this in mind, what we just read, and flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. And then we're just going to do a few examples like this today to give a clarification of what we mean, that the Old Testament needs to be read in light of the New Testament. Because if the New Testament was not there, then we would still need to be doing these things, right? And there would still need to be a temple, and there would still need to be goats, and we still need to have priests, etc. And so we get how it plays out in certain passages, but in the book of Hebrews, we have it clearly explained to us. So the old covenant is going to be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now pause right there just for a moment. We'll get to this in a few months, but I want to lay this out. Moses received directions, a pattern, to build the tabernacle. Later it becomes the temple. Solomon makes a beautiful temple, right? But he receives the pattern from God, and the people build it. And it's on earth. It's an earthly tabernacle. It becomes an earthly temple. But the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, Christ has entered into not that temple in Jerusalem. That's not the one that brings true and lasting forgiveness. But that is only a pattern, a type of the ultimate one. So look what he says in verse 24. All right, not made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. This is where our high priest goes. So again, you see him making the comparison, right? You people, some people are relying on this earthly tabernacle temple to gain forgiveness, but your trust is in someone higher. It's in God himself, Jesus, the God-man who has put on flesh, died for our sins, and taken the sacrifice of all sacrifices into not that temple that's about to be destroyed, but into heaven itself. Rest in that. Carry on. Look at 25. Nor was it to offer himself, so speaking of Jesus, repeatedly. Now we're talking about the sacrifice of himself. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Long story short, you don't need a goat because you have Jesus Christ. All right. So you see how that the author of Hebrews is doing that, right? He's interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And that's what we have to do as well. When you read over Leviticus, you don't apply that as you would have applied it back then. As far as you don't go, okay, I did sin against my brother. I need to go to the farmer's market. All right. You don't do that now. Why? Because all that was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide, and it would be a permanent, everlasting sacrifice once and for all. The blood that would atone for sins once and for all. So that's the beauty of the book of Hebrews. It's going to keep going back and bringing it forward and saying, look, what you have is far superior than what's going on down the block, down the road at the temple. There's no need to go back and sacrifice animals there. The sacrifice has come that brings true forgiveness of sins. So the book of Hebrews is all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the completeness of the sacrificial system. There is no more need for priests, sacrificial goats, or a temple, because they all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so that temple, that sacrifice, even the priest, they are what we call a typology. Now, I have a brief definition here. If you're new to this word, it's kind of like prophecy. Prophecy, God speaks to a person about something that's going to come true in the future, and it does. So, for instance, God would speak through the prophets about the Messiah. And we have all these messianic prophecies that come true, all right? How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? Because he fulfills all those prophecies about the Messiah that is to come. But also, we have typologies. So it's an event, an institution, an object, or a person that God uses in the present to reveal a higher truth in the future. So a little confusing again, but you think that through, that's what we have when we go back to the sacrifices, when we think of the sacrifices, when we think of the tabernacle, when we think of the high priest, and we think of the death of that animal and going back to the presence of God and putting that blood there. All of these things are a type of the ultimate one that is to come. Sometimes we refer to them as types and shadows, all right? But they're shadows of the real thing. If you walk outside in a moment, and you look on the ground and there's a dark figure that looks kind of like you. Is that you or are you you? Okay? You're you. That's just a shadow, all right? So it's kind of like that with types and shadows. That's what it means, that this is a shadow, but Jesus Christ is the real. He is the fulfillment of it all. So we don't want to go back to the shadow, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Trust in the real. Trust in the fulfillment. Jesus Christ himself. All right, so keep that in mind, that definition, typology, because it is going to come up a lot of times as we go through the book of Hebrews. Another question, all right, and it helps us with the book of Hebrews. Should we still take the Passover meal since God required it to be taken by the Israelites? All right, should we still take the Passover meal since God required it to be taken by the Israelites? And believe it or not, there's still some people who profess to be Christians who still partake in such a thing. But should we be doing that? Well, again, if we just go back to the Old Testament and read the Old Testament without the light of the New Testament, you would definitely think so. So let's do that. Let's pretend we don't know about the New Testament. Go back over to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 23 through 27. And again, we have the Israelites there in Egypt. 9 plagues have already come, and this is the last one that is going to come. God's wrath is going to come through Egypt and Goshen, the slave camp there of Israel. And if the blood is not on the doorpost, there will be the death of the firstborn in that home. If blood is there, it will not. So there's a feast, a certain meal that was to be taken with this event. It was supposed to go on forever. Continue year after year. So let's see, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Well, this is pretty convicting. Maybe we should. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. All right, so we have very clear direction at that point. That this is the big Exodus, exiting, getting out of there event. It is the Passover. Animal is sacrificed. The blemishless lamb. The blood is on the outside. God's presence, his wrath comes through. If someone else's blood was on the door, the wrath would not go in. Beautiful here, by the way, because all of this is pointing towards what? It's pointing to Jesus Christ. And so we fast forward a little bit. We get to the New Testament. Around, I think it's 1,400 years goes by. Turn over to the book of Matthew. And let's see what Jesus says about the Passover. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. So we do note that Jesus continued to take the Passover while he was on earth, but he did not command them to continue to take it after he was gone. In fact, he changes the Passover. So where we last looked, remember, God gave this command to Moses, to the Israelites. This is the Passover. You will take this meal and you will teach your kids, which, by the way, is extremely important. Deuteronomy 6, 4, 5, 6, and 7, right? Teach your kids, teach your kids, teach your kids. Here in Exodus, he says, hey, this has happened, but you know what's sad about history? History is forgotten unless it's repeated verbally to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So that God says, never forget what happened. Never forget the Exodus. Never forget what God has done. You teach your kids every single year this event. It's so big. So it has continued on generation after generation. The Passover meal, the Passover sacrifice, on and on and on, around 1,400 years. Jesus, the night of his betrayal, the day before he dies, they are taking the Passover meal with his disciples. He is God in the flesh, and what does he do? He changes it. Now, who can change what God has put in place? Only God. And this is major. Look what he does. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." So this is it. The Passover event that was retaught every single year about God's wrath skipping over the Israelites, what was it teaching? It was teaching about the ultimate one who would die in their place, whose own blood, not on the wooden door, but on the wooden cross, would truly bring forgiveness. Jesus Christ himself was going to be the lamb, the blemishless lamb that would be sacrificed in their place. And look at that, verse 28, for the forgiveness of sins. It was his blood. So, long story short, do we need to take the Passover meal? We do not need to take the Passover meal any longer, because the lesson that it was designed to teach was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, that's a shadow or a type of the ultimate one that has come. So we do not gather today to take Passover meals on a yearly basis. Instead, we follow the Lord's command to participate in the Lord's Supper. And what does that teach us? What it does teach us, everything that the Passover meal really was teaching, that God would atone, God would set them free, but it's pointing to higher things. God has set us free from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of Satan. He has set us free to worship him, and that ultimately God's wrath has passed over us because of Jesus Christ. But also in the Lord's Supper, we get this wonderful assurance that we will eat and drink with him again. This is that salvation, true, lasting salvation. Verse 29 of Matthew 26, he will drink with us again the fruit of the vine in the Father's kingdom. So this is wonderful. This is beautiful. So again, reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, it makes for a wonderful commentary. And that's what we find in the book of Hebrews. A couple other examples. Is it a sin to eat pork chops? All right. Is it a sin to eat bacon? I hope not. Titan hopes not as well. By the way, Titan, I've just realized that. Yeah, this year for Christmas, we said, what do you want for your birthday? And Titan was 8, I guess, then. He said bacon. So, boy loves his bacon. All right. So, is it a sin to eat pork chops? Is it a sin to eat bacon? If you go back to the rules there provided in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11, 7 through 8, it literally says, and the pig, because of it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. All right, so if you just let that lie, then no bacon for you. All right, it is no more. You can just have eggs and toast, but no bacon. But obviously, we have the New Testament now. Now, what part of the New Testament do we look to when someone comes to you and says, oh, no, I don't eat pork, I don't eat bacon because God says don't do that? Well, they need to see some light here provided from the New Testament, all right? So if you go over to Acts 10, let's just go over there. Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16. And on that could go, by the way, with the dietary regulations. I mean, is it a sin to eat pork chops? Is it a sin to eat fried catfish? Is it a sin to eat oysters or shrimp or crawfish? All right? And the Old Testament answer would be yes. Praise God, you live in the New Testament, and you get to enjoy these things. All right, so there was a design for that. God said, you are my people, and you will be holy, and I've given you these rules, these regulations that you are to abide by. You're not to eat, behave like the cultures around you. Your whole life, even what you eat, even what you do, is going to be separated out different from the cultures that you're going into, and not to mix with them. All right, but Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16, you have Peter. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending before being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is what he's talking about. And the voice came to him again and said a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. All right, and so throughout that chapter and the next chapter, we find that God has removed those dietary restrictions. And in fact, to put a greater emphasis on why he did so, Peter, just right after this, there's a knock on the door for him to go into the home of Gentiles. And he stays there with those Gentiles. Odds are they were serving bacon, okay? And they're there serving food that he was not going to partake of, but he just had this vision from God and a command to eat. But not only that, he shares the gospel with them, and Gentiles are saved and baptized right there in his presence. And so what was unclean, not only the food, but the people, are now clean in the eyes of God. So you see this shadow being fulfilled over here in the New Testament, okay? So on and on, this is going to go as we look through the book of Hebrews. Let me see. The Old Testament, again, must be interpreted in light of the New Testament. That's what we're going to continue to see as we go through this. Different words that are going to come up. Typology, we're going to talk about that a lot. You will definitely know that word. Covenant is a God-initiated agreement with a person or people. Don't have that on the screen, but just kind of remember that. A covenant is a God-initiated agreement with a person or people. And so we're going to review some of those in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at how all those were actually pointing to the ultimate covenant that we just read that Jesus made by his own blood, that he took his sacrifice into the ultimate temple, presented it to God, and our sins are atoned for and forgiven, and we rest in that. One last verse. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. We are supposed to be studying Hebrews, but I kind of got you going everywhere today. But look at Hebrews 7, just a couple of highlights to kind of see how this is playing out. I think you'll get the idea of what we're looking at as we go into Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 7, 18 through 22. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This better hope is going to be Jesus, okay? In verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is what we're going to be looking at as we get into Hebrews. He is drawing their eyes away from that earthly temple that's about to be destroyed even in just a few years to the temple, to the sacrifice, to the priest, to the covenant maker and keeper, Jesus Christ himself. He is the guarantor of our salvation. Look to him. Don't look to the earthly priest. Don't look to the Sadducees. Don't look to the Pharisees. Don't look to a building, but look to Jesus. So, in summary, theology is important, and the more you know, the more clearly you will see what God has done to bring about your salvation. I really believe this is true as we go into Hebrews. It becomes rich. You know the gospel, you've heard the gospel, but now it's going to be just beautiful strokes painted on top of that and around it as he draws the Old Testament, the covenants, the types, the prophecies all together, and the picture becomes amazingly beautiful. The Old Testament is full of prophecies, typologies, covenants, prophets, priests, kings. All of them act as arrows pointing to the one that would fulfill them all, the Christ. Through Jesus, we have a covenant that has been made with God and accomplished by God on our behalf, and there is no other place to go. And that's what you get to in the book of Hebrews. This is it. God's revelation has all been pointing towards this, Jesus, the Christ, the one that would bring atonement for sins, the one that would make the covenant, keep the covenant, unlike all the others. And it is him, and through only him do we have salvation. Don't go back anywhere else. This is it. This is salvation. It is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how clear it is, how beautiful it is, and just wonderful to spend time studying and even preparing to share today, Lord. I've been blessed, and I pray that they have as well. As we think about your revelation, going way back to the book of Genesis and going forward, and how you have spoken to the prophets, and you spoke to Moses, and even the design of the tabernacle, the pattern that was there, all of these things were meant to show and to reveal the Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one who would bring ultimate salvation, ultimate forgiveness of sins, who would be our priest forever. That we don't have to rely on an earthly priest. We do not have to rely on an earthly sacrifice, because you have sent your Son, who has put on flesh to represent us. He is the high priest who died, who rose from the dead, who brought the ultimate sacrifice of himself, the blemishless, spotless, sinless one, for our forgiveness of sins to you. And it worked. He rose from the dead. So then we know that our priest has gone before you. Our sins are forgiven. He rose from the dead, God. And that only through Jesus is there salvation. God, I pray if there's anyone even here today who does not have Jesus as their Savior and they're thinking there's some other way, may the scriptures even today, may you work in their life to open up their eyes, open up their ears, turn the light on so they see, no, it's only through Jesus can I be saved, can I be rescued. And God, I pray for us, even as we go into this study, the book of Hebrews, help us to see that indeed Jesus is greater, Jesus is better, and this salvation is beautiful, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.